And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Amen. Well, friends, I have too much material to cover tonight, so I'm going to try and be jettisoning a little bit of things as we go along. But let me begin just by giving us something of a small review of where we've been. It's been 2 weeks since we've been in the book of 1 Samuel. And we come this evening to the third division in the book of 1 Samuel. Our author has focused on the last judge, the prophet Samuel, in the first 7 chapters. He began with the crisis and leadership over Eli's sons, and he closed with a summary of Samuel's judgeship in the last 3 verses of chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, the crisis and leadership over Samuel's sons led to the crowning of the first king of Israel. And from chapter 8 through chapter 14, we saw alternating the condemnation of Israel's sin in the assembly with displays of God's provision for deliverance. And our writer then closed at the end of verse 14 with a surprisingly positive summary of Saul's reign as king. And just to kind of focus on that, to give us a foothold to start off this next chapter, let me do something of a flashback with you to Judges chapter 12. And there's some wording there, Judges chapter 2, and there's some wording there that I'd like to call to your attention. Remember the judges' cycle? Basically, God's people would begin to abandon him. They would go after the Baals and the Ashtoreth. And then the anger of the Lord would burn against Israel. He would give his people into the hand of plunderers who plundered them. But then once the people were brought to the point where they were severely distressed and they were crying out to the Lord, look at what the Lord does for them in chapter 2 and verse 16. Chapter 2 and verse 16. What help if I was in Judges? Judges 2 and verse 16 says, "Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them." Now remember that language, who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. And I suggest that with Saul, what did we see when the people asked for a king? They asked for a king with wrong motives. They wanted somebody to usurp God's position, to go out before them, to win their battles. And despite their sin, despite their great evil in asking for a king, the Lord gave them a king graciously. Why? Now let's go back to 1 Samuel 9 and verse 16. When the Lord was commanding Samuel to anoint Saul, he said this, 1 Samuel 9 and verse 16, "About this time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me." And then just look at the end of 1 Samuel 14 again, and notice this wording in the summary of Saul's reign. Beginning at verse 47 of 1 Samuel 14. 1 Samuel 14 and verse 47. "Now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines, and wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. And he acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them." And that language in verse 48, "delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them," is the exact same language that we saw in Judges 2 and verse 16. And so at the end of this summary of Saul, what we see is he wasn't a faithful man, but he was a successful judge. The Lord used somebody who was not necessarily faithful, someone who was not necessarily God-fearing. We're going to see that he is self-seeking, but he used him to deliver his people as an effective judge over his people. And you might see a comparison there also with Samson. So that's the backdrop now to chapter 15. We're done now with Saul. We're moving on now to the rise of David. And the rise of David will take up our time, our focus from chapter 15 all the way to the end of 1 Samuel. And as we continue, as with the other sections, the first and second section, our author is going to begin this section by a crisis in leadership. A crisis in leadership, this time in the kingship, as we see Saul's disobedience, Saul's rebellion against his God. And so this is going to be the background to the rise, the appearance of David. And let's consider this chapter this evening in two main heads. First of all, Saul's rejection of Yahweh, Saul's rejection of the Lord in the first nine verses, and then Yahweh's rejection of Saul in verses 10 through 35. First of all, then, Saul's rejection of Yahweh. And this takes two parts. First of all, we see the command of Yahweh, and then we see the disobedience of Saul. And let me read the first three verses of chapter 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way when he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now, first of all, we have the command of Yahweh. Samuel comes up and he reminds Saul that the Lord's the one who used me to anoint you in the first place. It's from the Lord that your kingship even came. It's from the Lord that your authority comes, and it's a delegated authority that you have. And then reminding him of his delegated authority, then he says, "Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." And this "listen to the words of the Lord," this word translated "listen," is really going to strike the keynote for the theme in this chapter, because this word "shema" is going to be used eight times throughout this chapter. And although sometimes it can just refer to just audible listening, many times it also means more than that. It means not only hearing, but obeying. And so when Samuel says, "Listen to the words of the Lord," he doesn't just mean, "Well, hear what I'm going to say and then do whatever you want." And you may ask your children sometimes, "Did you hear me?" And the implication isn't, I mean, what would you do if your child said, "Well, yeah, I heard you. I'm just, you know, not obeying you. You didn't say I'd obey you." No, even in our English language, we mean that hearing or listening implies obedience as well. And that's the case here. This is going to strike the keynote for the rest of the chapter. And it ought to have something of a convicting memory, ought to assert itself for Saul. Because when Samuel comes and says, "Now obey the word of the Lord," he should have been reminded of the disobedience that he's already showed when he first became king, the disobedience that he showed at Gilgal in chapter 13. And as far as the chapter is concerned, this keynote strikes something of an ominous foreshadowing. And we're prepared almost as readers for the disobedience of Saul in the rest of the chapter. Now, Samuel goes on to give the Lord's command to state to Saul what it is. Go and punish Amalek. And he gives the reason why, because when the children of Israel were coming up from Egypt, Amalek went and opposed him. And so therefore, go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And here we notice two things. First of all, we see the vengeance of the Lord. The Lord is the protector and the champion of his people. David, when he's bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, he's going to sing of God's protection for his people in 1 Chronicles 16. And he says in verse 19 and following, he says, "When they were only a few in number, very few and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another people, he, the Lord, permitted no man to oppress them. And he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, 'Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm.'" Well, now those who 300 years earlier had attacked his people. Now they have come under the vengeance of God, the wrath of God, and he's going to give a sure punishment to these Amalekites. And the 3 centuries that have passed have only caused Amalek to become more wicked. In fact, we're going to see notes through the chapter in verse 18. Samuel says, "The Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.'" And down in verse 33, when Samuel's talking to Agag, the king of the Amalekites, he's going to say, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless." And so we have some hints that the wickedness of the Amalekites has not decreased. They're still sinners. Agag can be described as this one who goes about making orphans. So the iniquity of the Amalekite is now ripe for the plucking. They have come to a point in wickedness where it would be right and just for God to send his people as a cleansing agent for their punishment. Now notice something also about the destruction of Amalek. To bring about his vengeance, the Lord commands his people to be the instrument of the Amalekites' total destruction. But this is a special type of total destruction. This type of destruction is also called under the ban. It's not just simple obliteration. It refers to devoting something to the Lord through destruction. And in Leviticus chapter 27, I'll ask you to just turn there quickly, Leviticus 27, there is provision made for this type of offering, this type of devotion to the Lord. Leviticus 27 and verse 28. Moses writes, "Nevertheless, anything which a man sets apart or devotes to the Lord out of all that he has of man or animal or of the fields of his own property shall not be sold or redeemed. Anything devoted to destruction is most holy to the Lord. No one who may have been set apart or devoted among men shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death." And we have examples of this type of destruction that have taken place. And what is the most famous, what is the epitomizing example of a city that was placed under the ban, devoted to destruction by the Lord? It was the city of Jericho. And Joshua had told the people, "The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord." And there was exception only for Rahab and her family. So any item under the ban was devoted to the Lord to be destroyed. And S.G. DeGraff explains, this means that all the people were to be killed. Everything that could be burned was to be burned. And the metal was to pass through the fire and then be set aside for use in the sanctuary. The metal would not be destroyed by fire. And so it was, in a sense, purified by passing through the fire and then devoted unto the Lord in the sanctuary. So just as Jericho was placed under the ban by the Lord and Joshua's command, now the Lord commands Saul to devote the Amalekites to this type of destruction. And now let's move on to the disobedience of Saul in verses 4 through 9. Chapter 15, and let me read verses 4 through 9. "Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. And Saul said to the Canaanites, 'Go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." So at first, Saul seems to make a good beginning. He gathers the people. He sets an ambush. He shows mercy to the Kenites. He defeats the Amalekites. But then in verses 8 and 9, things begin to go wrong. And here we see the deliberate, even the defiant disobedience of Saul and the Israelites. And they by way of an offensive insult, what do they devote to destruction? Everything that's worthless, everything that's despised. But the best things, all that was good, they were not willing to destroy them utterly. Now, just in the normal sacrifices, what was to make up the sacrifices of Israel? Those things that were without blemish, the best things, the fat portions, the first fruits of the crop, the good things were supposed to be devoted to the Lord in sacrifice. But Saul and those following him have despised God and his offerings by offering up the despised things and destroying them. And like Achan and Jericho, they saw, they coveted, and they kept that which was devoted to the Lord for themselves. Now we come to the second main division of the chapter, Yahweh's rejection of Saul. And here we're going to divide this further into three things. We'll notice first the repentance of Yahweh, then the impenitence of Saul, and finally the zeal and grief of Samuel. First of all, then, the repentance of Yahweh. And we'll explain that sentence a little later. Verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried to the Lord all night. Now, we're going to look at, Lord willing, we're going to look in greater depth at the concept of Yahweh's regret or Yahweh's repentance later. For now, let's notice that the defiant disobedience, the unfaithfulness of Saul, caused both Yahweh and Samuel to be distressed. And some truths we need to hold in tension. One of them that I'd illustrate here is that God is transcendent. He is king over time. Time is not bounded by time. He is not trapped within linear time or sequential thought. He sees the end from the beginning. A day to him is as 1,000 years, or 1,000 years are as a day. To God, all of eternity exists as present. But God is not only transcendent, he's not only above time, king over time, but he's also immanent. He acts within time. He imparts revelation in time. He works miracles in time. He interacts, responds to his creatures in time. So when we say that that God is above time, we also need to remember, but he's also within. He interacts throughout all of time with his creatures and in his creation. And he keeps all things sustained and existing and governs all things by his providential hand. And here, God responds to a real-time event with genuine emotion. When a sinner repents, the Lord responds with joy. Here, when Saul rebels, the Lord responds with regret, with sorrow. He's grieved that he has made Saul king. And not only is the Lord grieved, but Samuel also is distressed. And he cries out to the Lord all night. And I am so impressed with Samuel. I wish that there was more written of Samuel. What a man of prayer he is to stay up all night. And here he is wrestling with God in prayer. He doesn't, and he's distressed over, how often are we, usually when we're distressed over something that impacts us directly. If something happens to somebody else, God forbid, but we may respond with apathy or with a callousness. We may respond with some brief prayer, maybe 10 minutes at best. But how often are we grieved by what goes on and actually spend time because we're grieved for God's kingdom? And Ralph Davis, he says something pithy here. He says, Samuel's distress is not surprising. Most people who pray, thy kingdom come, and mean it, get worked up when that kingdom is sabotaged. And so here was Samuel, who, despite his wishes, the Lord uses him to inaugurate the monarchy, to bring the kingdom about. And now he's seeing that kingdom crumble as the Lord is grieved over Saul. Now, let's notice the impenitence of Saul, and let's begin at verse 12. Let me read verses 12 through 15. And Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. And after a night of distress, after a night of prayer, Samuel receives more disturbing news the next morning. He's told of Saul, as though it wasn't bad enough that he had acted in rebellion to the Lord. He's told that Saul has set up a memorial to himself. He's taking credit for the victory that has taken place. And notice a change that has taken place. After Saul had won the victory over Nahash the Ammonite in 1 Samuel 11, what happened? The people were so just zealously overjoyed with this new king that they wanted to lop off the heads of those who had opposed him. And Saul had said, Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. Now, even after Jonathan brought about victory for Israel at Michmash, and the Israelites chased the Philistines all the way through the hill country down to Ajalon, and we saw there that he built an altar, and we saw that that altar may have been a memorial to the Lord for the gracious victory that was given. But now Saul sets up a monument not to the Lord his God, but to himself. And we're going to see that this disobedient Saul is also going to be a self-seeking Saul. And in the chapters following, we're going to see more and more Saul becomes very self-focused and worldly in the chapters ahead. He's concerned with the praise and the approval of men. And that's also marbled throughout this chapter, is that Saul's concern for the praise of men, Saul's fear of man, and we'll see more of that later. Now Samuel continues towards Gilgal in his journey to confront Saul, and he catches Saul with his hand in the cookie jar. And I wonder, what was Saul thinking? It's like, well, you know, we'll go ahead and take all this plunder. The prophet won't know. I mean, he's foolish to think that he can hide all of this plunder from the Lord's prophet. But here comes Israel, and they're busy singing, We Are the Conquerors, and all of a sudden, they run straight into Samuel, and it's like, be quiet, hide the sheep. And notice what, before Samuel says a word, Saul says, he speaks out, and he says, Oh, blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord. And, but of course, Samuel has evidence in his ears that confirm Saul's disobedience, the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen. And Saul's plunder becomes witness against him regarding his disobedience. What the people had taken out of greed now bears witness to their guilt. And so Samuel confronts him. Well, if you've obeyed the Lord, Then what is this bleating and lowing in my ears? And Saul resorts to plan B. He's got a threefold excuse that he gives. First of all, he seeks to shift the blame onto the people. And so he says, and this is in verse 15, he says, Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and oxen. Never mind the fact that the people are under his authority. He's the king of the people. Never mind the fact that the Lord had issued his command to him, and he's responsible then to obey that command. Never mind the fact that back in verse 9, it had said, But Saul and the people spared. Saul was involved in the sin also. Never mind all of that. No, it was the people. The people made me do it. And then in his second excuse, Saul seeks to soften the offense of his sin. And he says, oh, well, the reason why we didn't destroy these sheep and oxen was to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. So, you know, maybe we didn't, follow the letter of the commandment, but we've just improved upon it. Instead of devoting them to God in the way that he commanded, we're going to devote them to the Lord and sacrifice here. And, of course, Saul's just blowing hot air. We know already that they did not, in verse 7, it says they were not willing to destroy them utterly. So he's just lying directly here. But he says, oh, well, you know, we wanted to sacrifice them. This isn't how God has directed us that he wanted to be worshipped or obeyed. But, we're just improving upon the original commandment. And then Saul points to partial obedience. And he says in the bottom of 15, but well, we spared the best, but the rest we've utterly destroyed. And so notice this threefold. If the people made me do it, we're just going to worship the Lord with what we spared. And we destroyed the rest. We destroyed the bad stuff. We only kept the good stuff. And actually, oftentimes when we're confronted with sin, either because the Holy Spirit is convicting us or because a brother comes alongside of us, it may be one of these three things that we try and use to excuse our sin. You know, I wouldn't lose my temper so much if I had a more understanding family. Or if I had more obedient children. Or, you know, that's trying to shift the blame. Or trying to make an excuse. Well, you know, I really do need to spend these extra hours at work so to provide for my family and try and explain your way out of something. Or just trying to point to partial obedience. Well, I know I don't do that, but, you know, I do these other things. And we need to beware the mindset of Saul in trying to excuse our sin. He had an opportunity here. When he saw Samuel coming and he realizes, okay, we're not going to be able to hide the sheep before Samuel figures out we've got the sheep. He could have immediately fallen down and said, I've sinned before the Lord. I have not obeyed the commandment of the Lord. And called the people immediately to just wipe out all the animals, called King Agag to him and killed him right there. But he doesn't show any repentance at all. He just tries to mask and hide his sin. And that is the first inclination of the flesh, of the carnality that remains within us. And we need to beware following after Saul's example here. Now, Samuel responds with a divine accusation. In verses 16 through 19, we see these words. Then Samuel said to Saul, wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. You know, that'd be just incredibly frightening to have a prophet come to you and say, do you know what the Lord told me last night? But Saul says, speak. And Samuel said, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of all the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And here's a good rule to live by. Don't try to lie to a prophet. Samuel isn't fooled in the least. And he gives this divine accusation. And Samuel reminds Saul of three things. First of all, in verse 17, Samuel reminds Saul of the great privilege and honor that the Lord had extended to Saul. That although he was little in his own eyes, am I not from the least of the tribes and the smallest family in the tribe of Benjamin? And yet the Lord chose to anoint you as king of Israel. And the blessing that the Lord gives us increases our responsibility, and the increase of our responsibility causes disobedience to be increased in guilt then. And what Samuel does here is he says, in the light of all the blessings the Lord has given you, inexplicable blessings that you, among all people in Israel, should have been anointed as king. In the light of all this that the Lord has done for you, how could you disobey the Lord as you have? And here we're, especially we in America, are condemned because we have so much in the way of liberties and privileges and opportunities. And yet our obedience is much smaller than those in other countries many times. Second, the second thing that Samuel reminds Saul of, and he reminds him that you're the king. You were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and therefore it's no use to argue, well, the people did this, the people did that. You're the head of the people. You're the king of the people. Don't go telling me the people made you do something. You're the king. And as the king, you have the authority and you have the responsibility to cause the people to do as the Lord commands. The Lord gave you a mission. You as king were responsible to fulfill that. And then in verse 18, Samuel reminds Saul of his divine commission and his charge. The Amalekites have been placed under the ban, devoted to God by destruction. And yet, Saul did this threefold thing. He didn't hear, he didn't obey the voice of the Lord. He rushed upon the spoil, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And Samuel has now asked Saul about his disobedience. He's directly confronted Saul about his disobedience. What ought Saul to do? He ought to repent. He should have repented before. But now definitely, guess what the Lord told me last night? This is what the Lord told me last night. He ought to be repenting at this point. But Saul persists in trying to vindicate himself. Notice in verses 20 and 21. Then Saul said to Samuel, notice he doesn't have anything new to say. Verse 20, then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, the sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. The same elements of his earlier excuses are here too. The people made me do it. We did it to sacrifice to the Lord. And I have fulfilled the mission. I mean, I didn't kill Agag or the good things, but I utterly destroyed everything else. So he just repeats the same thing that he had talked about earlier. And in answer to Saul's defense, Samuel responds with this, which is really the core of the whole chapter, these two verses, verses 22 and 23. And he says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So Samuel challenges Saul to the acceptability of external performance, external ritual, external these sacrifices at the expense of obedience. And Samuel's response here takes four parts. First of all, he has a question in the first half of 22. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And of course, what's the obvious answer? No, of course not. But just in case Saul doesn't get that, Samuel gives a direct assertion in the next. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Okay, just if you didn't know what the answer was, here's what it is. Obedience is better. And actually, this truth is multiplied throughout the Old Testament. Proverbs 15 and verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Hosea 6 and verse 6, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And there's a whole section in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 17, where the Lord says, I don't want your multiplied sacrifices. I don't want your burnt offerings. I'm tired of your assemblies and your new moon festivals. Why? Because you've got blood on your hands and you're wicked. You need to wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. And so external activities and external performances of duties, they don't mean anything apart from true heartfelt obedience. Samuel gives an explanatory comparison. He says, rebellion is as the sin of divination. Insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. And he's pointing out, and this is something that we've seen all the way from at least chapter 4, that obedience to the Lord doesn't consist in externals. It doesn't consist in ritual. But it consists in internal things and truth. And the Lord is going to show this in his choice for his next king, because his next king is going to be a man after his own heart rather than Saul, who was very handsome and tall. Saul could offer sacrifices until the hill ran with blood. But without obedience, his external servants would just simply be an abomination and a stench to the Lord. And then Samuel finishes with a condemnation. And we see again that rejecting something from the Lord may result in the Lord rejecting us. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. This is another theme that we've seen continually. Rejecting the word of the Lord can cause him to withdraw the word of the Lord. Continuing in impenitence can cause him to remove repentance. In this case, rejecting the word of the Lord has caused Saul to lose his kingship. And it's probably significant that this is still taking place at Gilgal. It was at Gilgal, at the end of chapter 11 and through verse 12, that the kingdom was renewed. It was at Gilgal in chapter 13 that Saul lost the dynasty. And now it's at Gilgal in chapter 15 that Saul himself as king is rejected. And now we come to perhaps the saddest part of this whole chapter. Because Saul has just been denounced for what? For a superficial and external religion. And now how does he respond? With a superficial repentance. Let me read verses 24 through 31. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized at the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Now in this section, we have three appeals by Saul and three corresponding responses by Samuel. In verses 24 and 25, we have Saul's first appeal. He admits his sin in verse 24, and then he has a request in verse 25. Now he's forced into confession. Saul does admit his sin. He admits that he feared man more than God. He admits that he listened, he heard, he obeyed the voice of the people rather than obeying the voice of God. Which makes me wonder whether there's still an excuse here. Is he seeking to lighten his offenses by still trying to shift some blame upon the people? I listened to the voice of the people. But regardless, his confession comes when? Only when Samuel has drug it out of him. And he then requests Samuel to pardon him and return with him so that he could worship the Lord. Now, on the outside, that might sound all right. But repentance bears the fruits of repentance. And if you're truly repentant, what has just happened? He's not only lost his dynasty now, the Lord's rejected him from being king. And how is he responding? With torn clothes, with tears, with great weeping, with crying aloud, with dust on his head, with ashes and sackcloth and fasting. And he just, you know, you're right. I disobeyed the Lord. But please come back with me and offer up the thanksgiving sacrifices after our victory over the Amalekites. And what we see here is a request, please join me in my external ceremony. Don't, may the Lord have mercy on me. He does say, please pardon my sin, but it's almost as though it's an empty nothing. Because his real concern is, come with me and worship with me so that all the people can see that you haven't rejected me. And that's going to become more clear as we go along too. This is really the cry of an impenitent man. Restore me to my external religion. Just let me partake of the Lord's Supper again. Don't let there be any stigma remaining on me. Let me no longer be ostracized by the people, but there's no fruits of repentance. They just want to be restored to the external privileges of religion again. And Samuel's response is simply, I will not return with you, for you've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And it's almost as though, you don't understand the seriousness of what's just happened, Saul. The Lord has rejected you. You rejected the Lord. Now the Lord has rejected you. Get it through your head. Where's your repentance? And Samuel turns to go, and Saul appeals a second time. This time not with words, but with actions. What does he do? He reaches for the edge of Samuel's robe. Now, grasping the edge or grasping the hem of someone's robe it can be a gesture of supplication, pleading for something. And Saul may have been pleading with Samuel in this nonverbal way. And what happens? The robe tears and Samuel responds, this is now a sign that the Lord has torn the kingdom away from Saul and given it to his neighbor who is better than him. Sometimes when the Lord says a certain thing, there's still a who knows. And so David, he can say, who knows? And he spends a week in fasting, praying that the child of Bathsheba would not be killed. The Ninevites can repent, saying, who knows if the Lord will not be merciful? And the Lord is merciful. So if the Lord sometimes declares something because prophecy is not for the sake of foreknowledge, but prophecy is for the sake of a proper response. If he says something sometimes in order to get a particular response, for example, when he says to Moses and he says, OK, stand back, I'm going to wipe out the people, I'll make a new nation out of you. It gives Moses the opportunity to say, oh, Lord, what will the Egyptians say? And it gives Moses an opportunity to intercede in a God glorifying way. Or even the Lord Jesus, when he responds to the Syrophoenician woman and he says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But the woman has an opportunity to appeal again. And many times when the Lord says certain things, there's an opportunity for us to respond in a proper way. Even in the garden, what does the Lord say? Where are you? He knew where Adam was. But Adam has an opportunity to come clean, to come out. So if sometimes when the Lord says something, there's a who knows, how do we know when his word is determined? Because he swears, he gives signs. And so in the case of Eli and Eli's punishment, he says, I have sworn to the house of Eli that their iniquity will not be atoned for or by sacrifice or offering forever. He has sworn with an oath. Now you know that it's solid. There's no more opportunity now to say who knows. And up to this point, perhaps there was still a who knows if Saul had repented, if he had fallen to his knees. Perhaps there was still a who knows for him. But now God's word has been confirmed with sign. In the tearing of the robe, Samuel can say, this is now a sign that the Lord has torn the kingdom from you and has given it to your neighbor that's better than you. And God's word is now confirmed by the sign. Now, Saul appeals one final time, and here's where the worldliness of his appeal really comes out again. Notice how he appeals, let me stop there a minute and just say this. Besides the sign, we also have this confirming word in verse 29, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And so there's also this statement about That's it. It's sure. It's settled. It's in stone. The Lord will not change his mind. Then Saul goes and he gives this one final appeal. He says, I have sinned. And notice what he's pleading for. Please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. The Lord's rejected him from being king. And his concern is, Samuel, please don't visibly reject me by not coming back with me to the sacrifices. Please cause Israel to still think that I'm okay because you're going to accompany me. Let me have the external forms of religion yet, despite the fact that I have been rejected as king. And his concern is still for the externals. And for whatever reason, we're not told, Samuel returns with Saul so that Saul can worship God in his external and in his superficial way before the people. And again, from verse 24 to verse 31, we have one of the most pitiful examples of the unrepentant hypocrite, the externalist, who it's almost as though he doesn't even know how to repent. In the final verses 32 through 35, we see the zeal and the grief of Samuel. And we see here Samuel's dealings with two kings, wicked King Agag and impenitent King Saul. Since Saul has not done what he ought to do in killing the king of the Amalekites, Samuel calls out, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And let me read this in verse 32. Then Samuel says, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. And remember, way back in chapter 8, our writer could describe Samuel as being so old that he had set his sons up as co-judges with him. But now Samuel is in his indignation, in his zeal for the Lord, hews this enemy to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. And as Agag was devoted to destruction he would go. Saul was zealous for his own glory. Saul was careful for his own honor before the people. But Samuel was zealous for the glory and honor of the Lord. And from Gilgal, Samuel and Paul part company. Our writer says in verse 34, then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And so here's the a final consequence of his rejection as king. Is no longer will he have the prophet of the Lord with him to advise him or to give him revelation either. There are basically three intermingled things that I'd like to highlight here. The main point of this whole text, I think, is the second part of 23. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And many times in a poetic or perhaps even in an ironic sense of justice, if we continue in rejecting of the Lord's word, the Lord's commandment, we continue in disobedience or in impenitence, the Lord will finally reject us in some way. And that's what takes place with Saul. But why did Saul reject the Lord? And I suggest there's a twofold reason, and we should take a double warning from that twofold reason. First of all, let's beware of a life or of actions that consist only of mere form, mere ceremony, mere duty, mere appearance. Saul was more concerned about external things, worldly things, than he was about internal things. And even if we are certain of our salvation, we still need to make certain that our individual actions are not just merely external. And what I mean by that is, it's not just hypocrites who can do merely external things. But true Christians can come to the Word in the morning in their devotions, and it can be just a merely external exercise with nothing of the heart involved in it. So we don't want to be hypocrites. We don't want to be mere externalists or formalists. But even for us, even for Christians, you need to watch your every activity. When you come and you sing in the assembly, and when the song is over, do you know what you sang? Do you remember what you sang? Or was it just merely emptiness? And we ought to be able, now we're not going to do this, I promise, but we ought to be able to take quizzes after the hymns and know what we sang. Because if we don't, then it's just babbling. If there's nothing to the words, if it's just the sound of our voices. And so even for Christians, we need to beware in our every activity that it's not just merely external, not just merely formal. And then secondly, let's beware the fear of man and beware seeking the approval of man. And there's a tie between the hypocrite and the one who wants the approval of man. Because what's the definition of the hypocrite in Matthew 6? It's those who practice their righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Those who give alms so that they may be honored by men. Those who pray and fast in order to be seen by men. And this was Saul's concern. Why did he raise up a monument to himself? Why did he plead that Samuel would come back and honor him before the elders, to honor him before Israel? Why did he even disobey the commandment of the Lord? Because he feared the people. And Saul's one in this whole chapter reeks of being concerned about the thoughts of men, fearing men and wanting the praise of men. And that had trumped his desire to obey God and obey the commandments of God. And so here's what I suggest. The chief desire of our heart needs to be to hear the phrase, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And if that's the chief desire of our heart, then we're not going to be tempted to disobey God in order to hear the praise of men. The commendation of God, the praise of God is going to be more important to us. And if our chief fear in our heart is to hear, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels," then we'll also be protected from the fear of man. So let us watch over our heart. And let's let these be the chief concerns of our heart. To hear the praise of God, to hear the commendations of God, and to fear God more than men. And then we'll avoid the externalism that of Saul as he fell in this chapter. Well, friends, let's pray. The Lord is kind to us. We have lost those who've been in our assembly. Well, let's pray the Lord is kind to keep every sheep, everyone who's in this flock, from straying and wandering away. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, give us a fear of yourself, Father, a fear of being, Lord, a hollow or rotten tree. Father, a fear of being a whitewashed tomb, or of being a cup clean on the outside and dirty on the inside. Father, let us not be overly concerned with our appearance before men, or Father, our honor, or the thoughts of men. Let us not be afraid of their disapproval. But Father, let our chief concern always be, Father, what you think of us. Let us race for your condemnation and praise. Let us race to avoid, Father, your condemnation. Lord, cause us to be, Father, even as David could be described, cause us to be men and women after your own heart. Father, give us set our hearts to seek your face and to obey you. Father, we pray that the world would be completely dim to us. Father, let it hold no more no more temptation to us than dust or gravel in our mouths. It causes us always to be longing after heaven and Father, again, after the praise from your mouth. We ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.